Buenos dias. I'm thinking of that Mexican food we're all going to be enjoying later on this morning. And, you know, on a day when we're celebrating birthdays, I didn't realize we were going to have two announced like that. I want to mention that we have another very special birthday. And I'd like you to join me in wishing a happy birthday to us, the church. I don't mean just our little congregation, but the church worldwide. Today is Pentecost Sunday, which comes 50 days after the first Sabbath day that follows Passover. Also known as the Jewish Feast of Shavuot, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, this is the day that your church was born, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. This was the day that the Holy Spirit first came to permanently dwell in his saints, and the effects of his indwelling were immediately evident in the lives of the believers in the city of Jerusalem. The disciples of Jesus that just a few weeks before had felt completely powerless and had hidden themselves for fear of the Jewish leaders, they were now openly and boldly announcing that Jesus is alive and at work. They were his witnesses, and instead of staying silent and undercover, they found themselves compelled to share the truth of the good news. And God used this bold new witness to bring salvation to many, and the church grew quickly right from the very first day it was born. From that chapter of Acts number 2, we also saw how these newly added believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching, because the apostles were the ones that had been commissioned to teach the people what Jesus had taught them. And they were all committed to fellowship with each other and to prayer. But we did see that things did not all go smoothly. Chapter 5, we saw prideful deceit in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, threatening to infect the church, but that was dealt in a very dramatic way. Then chapter 6, we saw how the rapid growth of the church led to the potential for disunity and resentment and bad feelings among some that felt left out. But God even used that as an opportunity to provide deacons so that the church could have its practical needs met, allowing the apostles more time to teach and preach. There had been some persecution. We saw that, chapters 4 and 5. It was limited to the apostles at that point in time. But it didn't last long, and they were back at their place of ministry. But then last week, chapter 7, we saw quite a change. We saw how the faithful witness of Stephen encountered violent hatred from those that rejected the message of God's warning, and an angry mob then had him stoned to death. So that brings us to our passage today, chapter 8. So please follow along with me. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this weakness of yours, and pray for the Lord. Pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. As we begin chapter 8, Stephen is dead. And a great persecution now begins against not just the apostles and deacons, but against the entire church at Jerusalem. Verse 1 says that all were scattered except for the apostles. To many, it might have seemed as if the future of the church is at risk. Well, that was certainly the intention of those that were on the attack. Some think that this persecution may have mostly targeted the Hellenistic or the Greek-speaking Jewish believers, because that's the group that Stephen had been a part of. This might make sense in light of the fact that the synagogue members that murdered him were also Hellenistic Jews, as was Saul. And their jealousy and hatred toward him would be most drawn because they considered him to be a traitor to their own religious and national sensibilities. But whether or not some believers were oppressed more than others, the period of peace and fellowship that the church had been enjoying at Jerusalem was suddenly shattered. Like young birds in a nest that have been depending on their parents' care, the saints of Jerusalem church had been depending on the apostles' teaching and leadership as they learned about their new faith. But the time has now come for them to leave the nest. Verse 4 says that those that were scattered went about preaching the word. They fled for their lives. But as they did this, they were bringing life wherever they went, as they shared the word of truth that they had received. And now they are going to be teaching others. It was a scattering, not just of people, but also the seed of the gospel. After all, Jesus had told his followers back in chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That brings us to point number 1. God can use persecution and pain to achieve his purpose. There was a lot of pain happening here. Verse 1 says, all those that were scattered except the apostles. But that obviously just refers to those that were able to get out of town in time. Because Saul is mentioning there in verse 3 as ravaging the church, dragging out men and women from homes, possibly even from house church meetings, and he was throwing them into prison. The word here for ravage, the Greek word, means to devastate, to ruin, as if by a wild animal running through and running loose. And apparently Paul, or Saul, is one of those that is directing this persecution. The word that Luke uses here, or the words together that he uses to describe his actions, give us a sense of Saul's zealous passion and intense hatred. He was completely convinced that he was waging a righteous jihad, and he didn't let anything hold him back from his mission. This same Saul, who will later go by his Roman name Paul, is recorded by Luke later on in the book of Acts as he testifies of God's work in his life. And as he does this, he recounts what he had done to hurt the church. In chapter 22 of Acts, faced with another angry mob that now wanted him dead, he told them that he had persecuted believers to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, and had them beaten. In Acts 26, he says, "Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." Not only were they put in prison, but some were also executed, maybe many of them. And Saul was in total support. He was an angry, violent man on a mission. From a number of places in Paul's letters that he writes later on to the churches, we can get the sense that he was never far from the memory of these things and the part that he had played in them. He had no doubt that Jesus had completely forgiven him, yet he would later say of himself, "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." God would use pain in Paul's life as he carried the good news to the Gentile nations. But just maybe the pain that was most effective in his ministry was that which he had inflicted on other believers, as he would now remember their faithfulness and wanted to honor their memory and the Lord that they died for. The question might come to mind, how were Saul and these Jewish leaders able to get away with putting all these believers to death in the first place? Because after all, it was the Romans that had the authority to have someone put to death. That's what we saw happen in the Gospels when Jesus was crucified. But it may have been that several years have actually passed since then, and the apparent history is that Pilate, the Roman governor, increasingly lost influence and authority as a result of his own misrule and abuse of power. So he might have just let it happen. Or it may be that this was actually happening after he was recalled and his replacement had not yet arrived. But whatever the reason, there's no indication that the Roman authority ever tried to stop what was going on. Saul then, along with the rest of those that hated the church, had open season to do what they wanted, or at least that's what they thought. And Saul tried to get believers to deny Christ. The sense here may be that he was offering them leniency if they did renounce the name of Christ. He bitterly hated the name of Christ and anyone who chose to honor that name. Whether anyone did renounce Jesus at this time, we don't know that. But from Paul's own words in Acts 26, we know that there were believers that were willing to die for the name of their Savior. These were difficult times, painful times, distressing. Also painful for those that escaped and scattered. I'm sure because they had great concern for those that were left behind in Jerusalem, those that they had recently been sharing life with. And that may be one of the reasons why God allowed the apostles to remain unhindered in Jerusalem, to give them some encouragement and strength. But those that were scattered were on the run, yet they did not run and hide in silence. Verse 4 says that they went about preaching the word. They realized that it was time to get busy in obeying the instructions Jesus had given to go and make disciples of all the nations. At verse 5, we read that Philip preached. He reached Samaria and began to preach Christ to them. This Philip is not one of the apostles, but is one of the deacons that was appointed in chapter 6. And the crowds were paying close attention to Philip, to what he said and to what he did, as he was performing signs and miracles of healing and casting out demons. Now, why is Philip doing all these miracles? After all, he had been appointed to be a deacon, looking after practical needs and administration. We can remember that Stephen also was a deacon, and he too was empowered to perform miracles also. We saw that in chapter 6. There are some in the church that have the misconception that many believers were able to perform miracles, but on closer study of the book of Acts, they were done only by the apostles and by those that the apostles had specifically appointed for service, like the deacons that they had commissioned with the laying on of hands. Scripture simply does not teach that believers in general were able to do them. But having been directly appointed by the apostles, Philip, just like Stephen, and perhaps even the other deacons, had been given the ability to perform these miracles and these signs and wonders. And their purpose is the same with those done by the apostles. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus performed miracles to authenticate who he was. He was backing up his own claims to be the Jewish Messiah that they had long awaited. The apostles were given that ability to perform signs and wonders in order to authenticate the message that they were given to proclaim. They were his witnesses. They had to prove that. And now Philip has been given this ability so that as he preaches this gospel, not only is the message authenticated, but so is his connection and that of the message with the authority of the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses that Jesus had commissioned. And we see how the miracles performed by Philip had a great impact on the people as they rejoiced for the healing that took place and for the deliverance from demonic oppression. So there was much joy, much healing. We think of the distress that we saw there in Jerusalem, but yet here in Samaria, so much celebration. But then at verse 9, our attention is turned to a man named Simon, who is described as having practiced magic and astonished the people of that place for a long time. He had made the claim for himself that he was somebody great, and they were all, the text says, from small to great, giving him their attention. They believed his claim to be someone great, even to the point of calling him the great power of God. Well, that's quite the title. Not just that he had power from God, but that he was the great power of God. The power of God personified, you could say. That was his claim for himself. That was how much he had influenced the people by what he had been doing, what the text calls his magic arts. I think Simon was quite pleased to be called that. Maybe he even demanded it. And he may have made his living this way, possibly even using his power of magic to bring fear from the people so he could extort them. But then in verse 12, it says that as Philip preached to the people the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they believed his message, and they were then baptized as an outward sign that they were now identifying with the truth of the gospel that he was preaching to them. This would have meant that they no longer regarded this Simon as the great power of God, but they had chosen to put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man. The people of Samaria now understood the source of true power. Take a closer look at verse 12. It says they believed. They accepted the word of what the miracles were affirming. And so they believed the preaching of Philip. They believed the gospel. Verse 13 also says that Simon believed, and he too was baptized. Brings us to point number two. True faith is focused on Jesus. False faith is focused on self. Simon is a believer. Says so right there. And it may be a little unsettling to see him called a believer in light of what happens next. But the question needs to be asked, what did Simon believe? What kind of believer is he? One thing the Bible makes clear to us many times is that it is quite possible to believe a whole lot about God, to know much truth, and to still not be saved. A good example is Cain, the first child of all time. Remember, he had one-on-one conversations with God, and yet he still rejected him. Well, think of Pharaoh, who was able to plainly see God's unlimited power. He saw it compared to the uselessness of the gods of Egypt, and yet he would resist God to the end. Then there were the Pharisees of Jesus' time. They saw him performing all the miracles that they themselves had taught, long taught, that only the Messiah would ever be able to do. And yet they declared him as empowered by Satan. And you know, in our day today, when we hear all this talk about fake news, the Pharisees were spreading the ultimate fake news, that Jesus was demon-possessed. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that the demons also believe, and they shudder. But why? Because they know the truth, and they know that judgment awaits them. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus gave this warning to his listeners. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many, many miracles, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Think of that for a moment. Those people Jesus speaks about, they were believers. They even claimed to be on his side. They had done miracles in his name. They sure sound sincere here, but what will he say to them? I used to know you for a while, but you messed up? Or you wandered away, so I don't really know you anymore? No. He says, I never knew you. They were never saved. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are asked by a very desperate jailkeeper, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But here in our passage, Simon believed. Those saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord, they obviously believed. Well, they believed something. And that's just it. Everybody believes something. But believing in Jesus is not simply believing correct facts or acknowledging truth. It requires trust. It requires dependence on someone to do something for us that we cannot do ourselves. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one could come to the Father except by me. And unfortunately, in our day, one of the big heresies that is taking root is a denial of the atonement by people that claim to know what they're talking about. They will make Jesus as a good example, not a provision. Watch that. It's growing. From people you wouldn't expect also. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Some think that by having faith, well, that is a work. That believing itself is a work. See, I did something. But let me ask, have any of you ever received a free gift? Of course. Those flowers were a free gift, right? Nice. Oh, not somebody paid for them. But what had to happen for you to receive a free gift? You had to take it. You had to accept it. You didn't have it until you took it. Now, is that a work? Does that mean that you, even in some small way, did something to earn it? Well, if yes, then no one has ever received a free gift, ever. The concept would become impossible. But Scripture plainly says that it is a gift of grace. No boasting. No, hey, look at what I just did. And we are not saved because of faith, but through faith. It's not faith, but the one that we have faith in that saves us. Through faith in the one that can save. A person can have tons of faith, but that faith cannot save them. If it is placed in the wrong thing. A person can go to church all their life, get baptized, dress really nice, learn to speak Hebrew or even Low German, put $1 million in the offering and still not have saving faith. Those that will someday say, Lord, Lord, they put their faith in what they could do, as if they could prove to Jesus and themselves that they belonged in heaven. They wanted to boast. We did all this. Look, we earned something. But that is backwards. Saving faith is never in what we do. It's in what Jesus has done for us. By true faith, we receive what he has done for us. He makes us citizens of heaven. And then we go out and prove it. In verse 13, what Simon was constantly focused on was what? The signs, the miracles that Philip was doing. And it says that he was amazed. He's fixated on the outward. Then the next verse, 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaritans had believed the gospel, they sent Peter and John. And they came down to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit because, as the word says, he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what's that all about? I mean, we understand it would make sense for the apostles to come and check things out. But why would God wait for them to show up before giving the Holy Spirit to these Samaritans? After all, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So then, why is there a holdup in this case? Are these new believers not part of the body of Christ? Well, the simple answer is no, they are not. Not yet. They are saved, they have saving faith, they are born again, but they are not yet part of the church. To understand why it was this way, we need to look at some history. Throughout the Bible, from about the middle of Genesis on, humanity is permanently divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Jews being the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom God had made a covenant in the book of Genesis. Gentiles then are everyone else. These are the two groups of humanity according to Scripture. But then by the time we get to the New Testament, there is this sort of another group that shows up, the Samaritans. Even then, an individual Samaritan was either a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or they weren't. So this was not an exception on the earlier principle, but there is a point we need to look at. We need to understand their origin as a separate people to understand what is happening here in Acts chapter 8. We find recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17, details of what happened when, because of continually disobeying and following idolatry, God brought in the Assyrian army to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And then the people were taken captive back to Assyria. And some of those warnings we read when we went through our Hosea series a couple years ago. The king of Assyria then brought in people from different parts of his empire to resettle the land. It's kind of like what the Russians did when they would take over nations and they would switch people around, so that rebellion might never show up again in a nationalistic sense. So these new settlers that came into Israel brought all their pagan idols and practices and worship with them. And then it says, because of this, that God sent lions among them, and some of them were getting killed. So they eventually realized that somehow they were doing something wrong. So they asked the king of Assyria to please send a priest from among the captives back to the land to teach the new settlers how to worship God. So they're kind of following the old understanding of territorial deities. You know, there's a God in this area and a God in this area and God in this land, and we've come to this new one now and we don't know how to worship this one, so let's kind of press all the right buttons. But further on in that passage, it makes clear that these people simply added the worship of God to their existing practices. They didn't stop their pagan idol worship. And so what developed was a hybrid religion. They're mixing paganism with the worship of God. Well, about 130 years after they arrived, the southern kingdom of Judah was also destroyed, with those people being taken captive. But there was no similar bringing in of pagan settlers for that part of the country. So then after another 70 years, after Judah fell, now the Jews begin to return to the southern part to rebuild Jerusalem. But by this time, those settlers in the north have been there almost 200 years, and they've formed their own distinct culture, and they've become the Samaritans. Some people think they might have intermixed with a Jewish remnant there. I don't think the scripture says that specifically, but it's possible. But then Ezra chapter 4 records this time of rebuilding of the temple. And when the Jews began to start that process, the Samaritans wanted to join them. They felt they should be included because they said, after all, look, we've been worshiping this same God for 200 years, so we have a right to do this with you. But because they were mixing true worship with false worship, the Jews, who had learned their lesson by now, refused to let them learn. So this was more or less the beginning of a lot of growing hatred and rivalry between these two groups. As time went on, it appears that the Samaritans put away their idol worship, and they began to worship God alone. But the animosity never went away, and it just got worse. So they refused to go to Jerusalem to worship at the Jewish temple. Instead, they built their own one at Samaria on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans would not recognize the Jewish people as God's chosen nation. They only accepted the five books of Moses as scripture, kind of like the Sadducees did. And then wherever there was a reference to Jerusalem in those five books, first five books of the Bible, they changed it to Mount Gerizim. So in Genesis, for example, when Abraham is preparing to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, they changed that from Mount Moriah to Mount Gerizim. They're basically doing what some cults have done with the scriptures. So basically what they had done as a people, they'd set up a type of worship that was very, very similar to the Jewish one, but it was in competition. It's a rival. And now as Samaritans were coming to faith in Jesus, there is a real danger that a rival Samaritan church might be set up that would be opposed to the authority of Jewish apostles. And by that, they would reject the God who had sent them. So by needing to wait for Peter and John to come to pray for the people and actually place their hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit, a clear connection was being made with the authority of the apostles and the Jewish Messiah they are witnesses of. We see God safeguarding his church here. Once this was established, it was no longer necessary for anyone coming to faith in Jesus to have a lag time before receiving the Holy Spirit. And today, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, or as we read there, also in Ephesians chapter 1, all true believers in Jesus receive him the moment they believe. So here in Acts 8, verse 17, with the apostles present, these Samaritans were receiving the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, Simon saw what was happening. It might be, it could very well be that they were speaking in tongues as happened to the Jewish believers in chapter 2. Now Simon is really impressed with this. But it's at this point that we begin to see what is really in his heart. He offers the apostles money, verse 19, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." It would appear from his statement that he did not have the Spirit. Simon wants his old status back. He's no longer the one people were giving attention to. So he thinks he can reboot that status with spiritual power 2.0. To him, the Holy Spirit is a commodity that he can buy and distribute for his own selfish use. So he's basically saying, "I want to become an authorized dealer of the Holy Spirit." Peter's response is telling. "May your money perish with you." Simon is on the road to hell, and he is warned to repent. Peter's words in verse 22, "Pray to the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." If possible, let's not misunderstand what that is saying. God is always more than ready to forgive any sinner that repents. But Peter doesn't know if Simon will do that. And from verse 24, it does not appear that he's about to repent. He seems to have a superstitious response, concerned only about immediate consequences and not about having the right kind of heart toward God. He just does not get it. While many around him are rejoicing because they have found life, he has rejected it. It's after this point that Peter and John begin to head back to Jerusalem. But on the way, they preach the gospel to many more Samaritan villages. And I think that God might have been teaching something, especially to John here. If you remember from our Luke series, you can recall that as Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Samaria, in chapter 9 there of Luke, the people there were opposing them. At that time, John, with his brother James, asked Jesus for permission to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. And if you read those verses closely, it's almost like they're little kids going, can we please call down fire? They were eager to see them burned up. They wanted to see the people baptized with fire, so to speak. Well, there was much that John would learn about what God truly wants, as much he had to learn. And I can imagine him now looking back and thinking that seeing the Samaritans saved was a whole lot better than wanting to see them fried. Seeing them baptized by the Holy Spirit. And you know, seeing this manifestation of the Spirit in this case, and we have to remember that the book of Acts was a period of transition. Both the gospel had to be authenticated to the people, and the fact that people had been saved had to be authenticated to those that were preaching the gospel. And the fact that the Samaritans show evidence of the Holy Spirit here in this way was a demonstration to the apostles that, yes, the Samaritans were also people that Jesus died for and they were being saved. There was no doubt left in anyone's mind. And you know, John would write chapter 4 of his gospel later on in his life. That was the incident of the woman at the well in Samaria. They were in Samaria, and that is when Jesus had said, "Look, the fields are ripe for harvest." So the apostles knew long before. They had just been, that animosity was so intense that they had fought it for so long. But that fight's over, and now they have full understanding. So now, while Peter and John head back to Jerusalem, Philip is put to work again. In verse 26, an angel gives him instructions to head to a certain highway in the desert. And there he sees on the road a foreign official from Ethiopia, which was probably the area we would call Sudan today. This man is a very high-ranking official, in charge of all the national finances. He had been in Jerusalem to worship, and now he is headed back home. And as he's going down the road, he is reading from the book of Isaiah, which would show that he was had quite a bit of status and wealth, because very few people would have had their own copy to read. But he's a long way from home. And he's certainly not alone. There was always the danger of bandits on the highway. And such a high-ranking official like this one would certainly travel with an armed escort. And so he's not guilty of distracted chariot driving here. But Philip gets more instructions in verse 29, this time not from an angel, but from the Holy Spirit. Simple instructions. Go up and join this chariot. That brings us to point number 3. Let's be ready for God to use us anytime and anywhere. The Greek word used for go up, or the words used for go up, mean to get close, to get near to. But the word for join actually means to glue to something, to fasten or stick tight. Let's remember, this is a government, official government escort. There's probably even more than one chariot, probably at least a few soldiers, I would imagine. Think of someone today having some important, or think of an important official, foreign official, coming by in a parade or something today, and you're there standing there, and you decide to get close and hang on to his limousine. I don't think you would be sleeping in your own bed that night. Nevertheless, God is orchestrating this encounter, and Philip obeys and runs up beside the chariot, and he hears the man reading. He asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" It's a pretty good question to ask a stranger if you ever see them reading the Bible, provided that you are ready to both listen and give answers. As 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That doesn't mean be defensive, but give a defense, an answer from the Word of God. This man then responds with his own question, a truly great, great question for someone that needs to meet Jesus. "Well, how could I understand unless someone guides me?" He knows that he does not have the human wisdom to figure this out. This man had been worshiping God in Jerusalem, but he knows that somehow he is missing something. He's an honest searcher. He's not too proud to admit that he needs to be taught. Whether or not he was what is called a proselyte or a Gentile that converted to Judaism, we don't know. But this man does understand that the God of Israel is the one that he needs to worship. Otherwise, he would not have made this 2,000-mile plus round trip to come to Jerusalem. Yet he is heading home with questions that should have been answered in Jerusalem. Apparently, he did not meet any believers there. Maybe because of this persecution and scattering that has happened. But his unanswered question is actually an indictment against the religious leaders of Israel. Here in Jerusalem was a well-established system of priests, Levites, rabbis. Nobody answered his questions. I can hardly imagine that he had traveled that far and not tried to ask the very ones that were reputed to know the answers. The sad thing is it really that much different today? If you think about it, how many pastors, churches, Bible schools today claim to know what matters, to have the truth? But so many of them have something that's not. The gospel is so often watered down to something that can make you feel better, but it won't change your heart. Jesus is presented as a great example, teacher, servant, but often not as the once and for all sacrifice that takes away sin. After all, who really wants to talk about sin anyway? Well, this man from Ethiopia wanted to talk about it. He invited Philip to come on up and sit with him in his chariot and have a Bible study right there. And it doesn't appear that the Ethiopian Secret Service were too concerned about Philip as a threat, so once he climbs aboard, they keep going down that road. And this is where we are given the passage that he had just been reading. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? This is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. The great suffering servant passage. He would most likely have been reading the whole chapters, but this is where his questions were focused. So he also would have just read the verses coming right before this, where it said, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Please, he asked Philip, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Before Jesus came, it has been said that the Jews, they understood that this chapter was referring to the Messiah. But as believers began to apply this prophecy to Jesus himself, the rabbis discarded this understanding. And then they changed the explanation by teaching that the suffering servant was now the nation of Israel itself. And I believe that's still one of the popular explanations. Perhaps this view was already being taught by the Jews, and this man might then have heard that as his answer. But obviously, if that was what he received, it didn't satisfy him. So there in verse 35, beginning at that passage, which means he used many more besides it, from there Philip preached Jesus to him. I've just got a question for you. Does that remind you of anything we might have seen in our Luke series? How about Luke chapter 24? On the Emmaus Road, Jesus travels incognito with two disciples and teaches them from Moses and the prophets about himself. And they later admitted to each other that their hearts had been burning within them as the scriptures were explained to them. I think this man from Ethiopia was feeling the same thing. Verse 36, they continue down the road and the man says, look, water! What prevents me from being baptized? He sounds pretty excited. I don't think he's thinking of jumping in just to cool off. It's obvious that Philip was also explaining to him what baptism is all about. And this man does not want to wait a minute longer than he has to. He's eager to take this outward step to symbolize his new inward faith. And I think this might be a good moment to ask, is there anyone here who should have had that same eagerness a long time ago? Let us know. Don't put it off any longer. Just for some sake of detail, this man would have prepared for this journey by taking at least enough drinking water for him and his group to last a little while at least. So there would have been more than enough there just to get sprinkled or poured. But that's simply not what baptism means. And both he and Philip knew that. So he is excited to see what must have been at least enough water for this purpose. Perhaps this water was miraculously placed there just for this moment. We don't know that. But we do know that God has been bringing all these events together and the details according to his plan. Verse 37, I won't go over other than to mention that it might be in brackets in your translation, or it might not be there at all. That verse is not found in most manuscripts, and it might have been put there by a copyist trying to be helpful. So moving on to verse 38, the order is given to stop the chariot, and it says that they both went down into the water. I'm not quite sure how you can get sprinkling or pouring out of that, but there Philip baptizes him. And when they both come up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, snatches Philip away. And this man from Ethiopia goes on his way rejoicing. He is rejoicing. Why? His questions have been answered. He has met his Savior. And barriers have come down in his life that have been there for so long. He can read the scriptures now with new understanding, and he knows he has eternal life. But there is one more barrier that has just come down. This man is described as being a eunuch. Eunuchs were often valued in positions of high authority because they were expected and thought to be loyal and would not be ambitious to set up their own competing dynasty because they simply could not have children. But according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, a eunuch, or any male that had suffered significant carnage to a certain part of the body, was excluded from full participation in the worship at Jerusalem. In worship, they were, in one sense, second-class citizens. But then, further on in Isaiah 56, verse 3, God says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am just a dry tree. In ancient times, having children to leave an inheritance to, that would carry on the memory of your name, and it was a big deal. Eunuchs did not have that. So they may have often felt left behind or unimportant. But the very next verse there in Isaiah 56 says, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." That passage there in Isaiah was promising blessing to those eunuchs that obeyed God's law. Now that Jesus had come and fulfilled that law, instead of being required to follow it any longer, this man has had a saving encounter with the person that the law was pointing to all along. And if I can just try to make some kind of application to this man's life from that passage that we just looked at, it's this one. Since the beginning of the church, this man will be the very first one that I'm aware of to carry the gospel to any place outside the land of Israel. He will take it to Africa far, far longer before Paul ever takes it to Europe. In a sense, he will have many spiritual children. And you know, we ourselves are remembering him here right now. And I'm not aware of any records that say that he did all that and carried the word, but it's not hard to realize what God is doing here. There was a lot more about reaching him than simply reaching one person. So he heads back home. He takes the gospel with him. But what about Philip? He's snatched away. He's raptured away. Not to heaven, but some other place. He finds himself at Azotus, verse 40. And it says that he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities that he passed through until he reached Caesarea. And I can kind of see a picture in my mind of this Philip like some kind of Energizer bunny. He just keeps on preaching, doesn't miss a beat. I don't think he went silent when he got to Caesarea either, where he seems to have settled later on. In Acts 21, we find him still living there. And when he's there, he's known as Philip the Evangelist, known for giving out the gospel. So out of pain and persecution, the church has been rapidly growing faster than ever. So today, let's be encouraged by his example, by Philip's example, and the church. No, we might not be performing miracles and signs and wonders, but we have the very same gospel to share. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "God works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose." And that includes our pain, no matter where that pain comes from. So let's take hold of our calling, our own calling, to carry this word of truth in our place and in our time, remembering that the same God is still working today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for the testimony of your witnesses who wrote down your word and the events that took place. Thank you, Father, that your word is authenticated to us today through your word and through the power it represents. I thank you, Father, that you use every event to build your church for our good, for our correction. I pray for those that are in pain right now in our congregation, believers that are in pain around the world for various reasons, many because they are faithful to your name. I pray that you would give them strength to carry on. You would continue working those things out for good in their lives, in the community, in the church, Father, for your purpose. I pray, Father, too, that we would be prepared to accept whatever it takes for us to do your will, even if it means more pain. Thank you, Father, that we can praise you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.